We will be going backwards in the Gospel of John this morning to John chapter 2, sermon number 20. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. I got home Friday. So I thought to myself, I'm going to preach something I already have, and that I think is very relevant to our own souls and to our own day. So it'll be John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and ask for your blessings on your word. And as we heard during the announcements, there are some of our loved ones that are undergoing surgery. We pray for them, for both Mario and Rachel, for everything to go well, for their spouses to serve them in a unique way during this time. We thank you for the new life in Luis and Molly's life, their son, and pray for health and salvation for all involved there. We want to remember as well Debbie's mother, and ask that you would grant her comfort, especially gospel comfort, but physical comfort as well, and give a lot of grace to Frank and Debbie to serve her well. And now bless your word. Help us to understand this crucial text in John chapter 2. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
John 2, I'll read verses 13 through 22. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. There are three times in the Gospel of John where Jesus is at Jerusalem during the Passover. It's no small issue that it is Passover. I'm not going to develop all the reasons why it's no small issue. I will in subsequent sermons if we ever get back to John chapter 10. But here we have his disciples. They're in Jerusalem, ancient Israel's capital city, the holy city, the place where God's temple was built. This is very important. And it's during one of the three annual public festivals. This one happens to be Passover, a celebration where people from all over the world, the ancient world, would come and offer sacrifices to God, and they had about a week-long celebration. Now, Jesus goes to the temple, and he acts and he speaks in such a way as to leave a lasting impression on his disciples, and it should leave a lasting impression on us. This is not the effeminate, sissified Jesus that's often portrayed to us and has been for quite some time. Jesus is angry. He made a whip, and he pushed over tables, and he kicked people out, and he told them to take their animals with them. So, on the one hand, this is an old story about an ancient Jew, the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, and some early disciples in Jerusalem, at the temple, and it seems to be, if you don't think much about it, very antiquitous, very old, very irrelevant to us. However, in the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, some of you know who J.C. Ryle is, he said this, "On no occasion in our Lord's earthly ministry do we find him acting so energetically and exhibiting such righteous indignation as on the occasion now before us." If he's right, I think he is, we need to ask the question, why is he acting this way? Why is he angry? Does he need to chill? Does he need to have some QT, some quiet time, or couch time, or whatever they call it? Is he legitimately angry? Now, we know elsewhere Jesus is said to have always pleased the Father. He always obeyed. There's no sin in the incarnate Son of God, according to his divine or human nature. He's not sinning. So this is righteous anger. Why is he angry? Is it legitimate for him to be so? So let's look at the scene first in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 we read, "In the Passover the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So we're now in Jerusalem, the center of religion in ancient Israel, and all that by appointment of God. The temple was built there, the special dwelling place of God among men on the earth, the temple where God's presence was manifested in a unique way, particularly in what the Old Testament calls the Holy of Holies. But this is the Passover. It's a yearly festival, remember, instituted by God through Moses, way back in the book of Exodus. God saves his people who were in bondage in Egypt, and he instituted at the time for them to put blood over their door, and the angel of death would pass over those doors and not kill the firstborn among them. Israel is called God's firstborn son. God's firstborn, my son, in Exodus 4. God saves his son through this blood ordeal and this death ordeal through water, where they are saved through water and the Egyptians are judged through water. So there's judgment and mercy going on in the historical Exodus, which, by the way, all prefigures somebody else going through a death, a water and death ordeal for us, that is. What do you think the Exodus points to? The answer is Jesus, okay? So that's why the Passover is very important, that three times in the Gospel of John, he's at the Passover in Jerusalem. Some people even think the whole Gospel of John revolves around a Passover fulfillment motif in Jesus, or an Exodus fulfillment motif in Jesus. Jesus goes through death, comes out, and goes into glory, the promised land. He does that for us and for our salvation. It would be good if I stuck to the notes, because if I keep on going on those tangents. I read a book on the Exodus while on vacation, by the way, and it was glorious. So there they are. It's a celebration once a year in Jerusalem at the temple or upon Mount Zion. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, but it's also called Mount Zion in the Old Testament. It's a mountain. Great things happen in mountains in the Old Testament, you know, and in the New Testament as well. So it's a memorial of God's deliverance of the ancient people. The Lord had saved his people through blood and water, bringing them to the promised land. And they're celebrating that historical act. And then verse 14, to kind of sketch out the scene even more. "And he found," that is the Lord, "found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated." So John now takes us to the center of activity, the temple, the place of special offerings, and more importantly, the house of God, or the place where God manifested his presence in a unique way, the special dwelling place of God among men on the earth. And this is very strategic and very important, so I want to note three things. First, note that Jesus finds sellers of sacrificial animals there. Now, on the face of it, can we determine whether or not that in and of itself is right or wrong? No, we got to do a little more digging, right? This actually would help those coming from long distances. Right? They didn't have to bring their offerings. They could buy them. they could buy them on the spot. So it's convenience. Is it sinful, though? We don't know yet. A second thing to note is that he finds money changers. These were necessary for those from different areas that traded in different currency. So far, you can't tell if it's evil or wicked or anything. It seems to be convenient, okay? If I'm going to come from another part of the ancient Roman Empire, maybe I have different currency, and I get there, it'd be wonderful to just trade the currency and then buy the sacrifice. So far, convenient. Third, this is not in the holy place or the holy of holies. Some of you know there's the courtyard of the temple where the Gentiles were actually permitted, Gentiles and Jews. Then there's the holy place and then the holy of holies. This is most likely what is called the court or the court of the Gentiles, where non-Jews were permitted to enter the temple precinct. And the reason I say this is because the word John uses is not the word used for the Holy of Holies, where the high priest entered once a year. So it's probably on the outer edge of the temple. Now notice the response of Jesus. It's twofold in verses 15 and 16. Notice what he did, verse 15, and then notice what he said, verse 16. He does something, and then he says something. Verse 15, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, that is, the people that were selling them, and their animals. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now this is, this destroys the stereotype of meek and mild Jesus. He made a whipping device made out of material used for ropes. He used it to drive out the men selling the animals as well as the animals. And he poured out the coins and overturned their tables. So, I have in my notes here, goodbye to the sissified Jesus promoted by so many in our day and in previous days. He's not happy, right? I think I got that from Bodie Bakken. So. He's angry. Our Lord is angry. Meek and mild Jesus is angry. He doesn't like what's going on, obviously, and he takes it upon himself to do something about it. And it doesn't appear to me, or I think any honest reader, that anybody is doing something about what Jesus is doing. Nobody's saying, hey, you can't do that. Matter of fact, you remember what the Pharisees asked him? What sign do you give us that shows that you have authority to do what you're doing? You know what he's doing. He's cleansing the house of God. So notice not only what he did, but what he said. Verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of merchandise. So these doves were probably in coops or small cages. And he tells the sellers of doves what to do and why. Take these things away. In other words, get them out of here. And why? Because you are making my Father's house a place of business. So this is the first negative thing Jesus says. Now we have, I've already asked the question, is this sinful in and of itself? Is it a sin in the first century to exchange different types of currency? No. Was it a sin in the first century, a violation of the law of God, to sell animals, birds or oxen or sheep, to be sacrificed? Was it necessarily in and of itself a sin? The answer is no. You are making my Father's house a place of business or merchandising. So something obviously is wrong. He does not scold them, however, for what they are doing in itself. Here's the distinction. He does, however, scold them for where they're doing it. Thank you. You weren't born yesterday, were you? Where they were doing it. In Jesus' later ministry, he enters the temple again and does a similar thing, quoting Isaiah 56:7, which says this, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer. And Jesus also references Jeremiah 7:11, but you have made it a robber's den. That's in Luke chapter 19. He calls the temple my Father's house. Now, since you've all sat during the 90-something, or most of you, or some of you, the 90-something sermons in the Gospel of John, you know that I've said before, if you don't remember it, I'm telling you, three times in the Gospel of John, he says, my Father's something. My Father is working in town now, and I myself am working. My Father's house. And the third time is in John 10. And I'm preaching in that passage, and I forgot exactly what he said there. But it's very important, because in the second instance, at the beginning of John 10, when he says, or John 5, when he says, my Father is working in town now, and I myself am working, remember what happened? And the Jews picked up stones to stone him, because he made himself equal to God by calling God his own Father. So here he says, my Father's house. It's very important because in those days, somebody claiming God as my Father made them uniquely related to God, unlike everybody else. So Jesus is claiming here, I think, authority to do what he is doing by calling the temple my Father's house. That temple is uniquely related to my Father. And since I am really uniquely related to my Father, that temple is uniquely related to me. And what he is doing is standing against the profanation of the sacred. He is standing against doing things in God's house that God has not commanded. And I think that's why he's angry. The holy is being profaned, made common. The sacred is being made common. The church, we could say, is catering to the world. Third, notice the remembrance of the disciples in verse 17. The Apostle John now adds what went on in the minds of the disciples at this time. It's very interesting. John can do this because he's one of the disciples. And he's writing after the fact, right? John's not there just going like this. Wow, slow down. Okay? This is, some people think, 30, 40 years later. And if you follow the track after the ascension of our Lord, the disciples who were with him ended up in Jerusalem. And one of the things they told the people was to select deacons among you so we can give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. In the ministry of the word, we often think, well, the preaching of the word, which is true. But there was more going on behind the scenes. Certainly, the disciples talked about the things that Jesus taught them when he was on the earth, right? I mean, Matthew wrote about it, and John wrote about it, and they were with the Lord. So here we have John telling us, while this was happening at the temple during Passover, something came into the mind of the disciples. His disciples remembered, I think it was at that time, that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Of Psalm 69:9. Three times in the Gospel of John, I forgot where. This is the first one. Psalm 69:9, or Psalm 69, is used in connection with something our Lord either does or says. So that makes Psalm 69 somewhat forward-looking, right? Figurative of a righteous servant who does good, who suffers for doing good, which ultimately is not David, but great David's greater son, our Lord. Zeal for your house will consume me. This psalm is referenced, as I said, two other times in John's gospel, and it refers to Jesus. So here's what's happening. You know, put yourself in their sandals. They're in Jerusalem. It's the Passover. Two and three times more people than the normal population could well have been there. There's a lot of activity going on. People, Jews from outside the Holy Land, came. These people set up this convenience store in the or outer court of the temple, and they started exchanging money, and they started selling sacrificial birds and animals. And the Lord comes in there and is angry about it. And the disciples are watching all this, and they had seen other things that the Lord had done and said. But here the disciples are watching it. And then 30 years later or so, John says, by the way, I know what was going on in their minds. They were connecting the dots between words and actions of Jesus with the Psalms. Isn't that fascinating? We were doing hermeneutics. We were interpreting our Lord in light of the Old Testament. The Old Testament stood on its own. It was what it was prior to Jesus coming. When Jesus came, the disciples saw what he did, heard what he said, and at least in this instance, jumped from that to the Old Testament and say, oh, it's an aha moment for them, you know. Wouldn't you love to be there and say, stop! Okay, everybody stop. Disciples, come here. What other Psalms, you know? You have to read their writings to see that, but it is fascinating, I think, to consider this. Verse 17 is a wonderful little snippet that John adds for us about the conscious, intentional connections that the disciples were making while our Lord was on the earth, making connections with the Old Testament. They did it elsewhere, and Jesus did it elsewhere, by the way. Here's one text that could have entered their minds, helping them connect the dots between Jesus and Psalm 69. Listen to Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Jesus says this is John the Baptist elsewhere. The Old Testament said John the Baptist is going to come, called my messenger. He will clear the way before me. The Lord is saying this. Clear the way before me. The messenger is going to come, clear the way before the Lord, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. They knew, that is, the disciples knew, John the Baptist was the one sent from God to be the forerunner, the messenger who prepared the way for the servant, for the Lord, for the Messiah. And later in his ministry, Jesus cites this very text and connects it to John the Baptist. So the disciples were interpreting the acts of Jesus, and in light of the Old Testament, we could say this, they were witnessing prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' actions and words. It's kind of weird for us to think that way, but that's what was happening. And then look at the question posed by the Jews in verse 18. The Jews then said to him, now this is fascinating, what sign, what gives you the right to do this? What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? This is important to consider for at least three reasons. First, the Jews here, as elsewhere in John, are most likely the Jewish religious leaders. And second, due to the ministry of John the Baptist, these religious leaders knew someone in their day was claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would have a forerunner prepare the way for him, and he would suddenly enter into the temple. They knew that stuff. But third, something about Jesus made them ask for a sign of his authority to do such things. Right? Here's their question. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? There was probably many witnesses to this event, what he was doing. And it is of interest to note that they did not try to stop him, apparently, and neither did anyone else. We don't see the Pharisees grabbing Jesus, yelling at him, telling him to stop. This is disorderly. This is the house of God. What do you think you're doing? This is the temple. This is the holy precinct of the heavenly presence on the earth. This is a special dwelling place of God among men on the earth. This is where the annual sacrifices are offered and daily sacrifices are offered. This is one of the three annual festivals where people, Jews from all over the place, come. Stop it, you crazed maniac. That isn't in the text at all. Apparently, they don't stop him. And neither did anyone else. Why is that? Why didn't they stop him? I think it could be because everyone knew what they were doing was wrong. It was wrong to do such things in God's house. And if the Jews, the leaders, tried to stop him, it would be bad press for them in the presence of others. So we can kind of feel the dilemma these Jewish leaders were in. They were profaning the temple, or at least allowing the profanation of the temple. People knew it was wrong, though it was accepted practice. And someone comes in and confronts the situation. This is a bold move by our Lord. And then notice in verses 19 and 20, Jesus' answer to their question regarding a sign proving his authority and the Jews' response. You remember they asked for a sign. What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What kind of answer is that? That's like a riddle, huh? What could it mean? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Not only is it a strange answer, Jesus uses a different word for temple here. Remember I said, when at first we're told they're at the temple, it's the word for the broader temple precinct. Now he's using a different word. Destroy this temple, this special dwelling place of God among men on the earth, the temple of his body, as John's going to tell us. This is the word reserved for the Holy of Holies, the special place in the temple where God's presence was mediated or manifested in a unique way. Destroy this temple. If he uses a different word, it entails this. The temple precinct, the holy place. Then there's the outer court. Then there's the holy place. And then there's the Holy of Holies. He's saying, destroy this Holy of Holies, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Here's the Jews' response. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. They're thinking about the physical building itself. And will you raise it up in 3 days? It's kind of, they're mocking him, right? It's like saying, you know, yeah, right, buddy, or something like that. Here, it took 46 years to build this thing. And you say, in 3 days, you will raise it up. Now, verses 21 and 22 are very helpful. John's explanatory comments. Here's what John says. Again, this is years later, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, okay, John's writing over here, let's just say in 70 AD, and he says, but he was speaking back then in 33 AD, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, 33 AD or so, his disciples, after the resurrection, remembered that he said this, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they believed the scripture, but that's not the scripture. And the word which Jesus had spoken, is 2:19. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But what's the scripture? Could it be Psalm 69? They already believed that, but now they believed it more. Or the scripture in terms of broader sense, the Old Testament. After the resurrection, the resurrection becomes an interpretive lens through which the disciples look at the Old Testament with new eyes. Wow! I think it's that. Because that preaches better. Any view that preaches better is a better view, no matter what the commentators say. So John tells us what Jesus meant in verse 21. He was speaking of the temple, holy of holies, of his body. Though the Jews did not know what Jesus meant, John tells us his body is the special temple of God on the earth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. There was this unique concentration of the divine presence manifested in the incarnate Son of God. And John 1:14 is connected with wilderness wandering tabernacle language. Isn't it interesting? As John used the word that referred to God's special presence in the tabernacle, so Jesus uses the word for God's special presence in the temple. Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, dwelling with man as man and for man's salvation. But John also tells us how this statement was understood later by the disciples. That's verse 22. The resurrection, helped the disciples interpret statements Jesus made while on the earth. Now, it's because the resurrection is because they were eyewitnesses to it, that helped them. But it's, the resurrection can't be separated from the ascension. And the ascension and resurrection cannot be separated from the coronation and the giving of the Spirit. And you remember in John 14:16, Jesus in the upper room promises his disciples a special endowment of the Spirit in their lives. That's Pentecost. And then they started speaking boldly. You remember, Peter changes almost like overnight at the end of the gospel versus the first part of the book of Acts. So this resurrection, ascension, giving of the Spirit, illumination, helps them interpret statements Jesus made while he was on the earth. You think the disciples understood everything Jesus said when he said it on the spot? Obviously, if you read the Gospels, sometimes you go, you dummy, Peter, why didn't you, you said better than you knew over here, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you denied him a few chapters later. What are you doing? I need an example. I need a warrior to follow. You know what Peter would say? Oh, yeah, that's right. We already have one. It's Jesus. Don't prop the disciples up as sinless interpreters of the words and the actions of the incarnate Son of God while he was speaking and performing things. They developed in their knowledge. They learned. They grew. And then when the ascension, when Pentecost happens, boom, more lights go on, which should be encouraging for us, because more lights go on for us as we get older and hopefully study and think through these things. So these disciples connected the dots while he was on the earth. Zeal for your house will consume me, Psalm 69. And after he rose and went to heaven. So they were further students of the words and actions of our Lord upon his ascension. So I think the scripture here refers to the Old Testament, and the word which Jesus had spoken refers to verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So here we have time for contemplation. I noticed in my sermon notes from 2017 or whenever this was first preached, it had application, but I've changed that to contemplation. Sounds more mystical. So there are several things I think we can learn from this. First of all, we learn here in the words of J.C. Ryle how much Christ disapproves all irreverent behavior in the house of God. The acts themselves, what they were doing, weren't necessarily sinful. They were accommodating the people in the temple. That's what was wrong. Go do that out there so that when they come in, they're ready. The priests were allowing gross irreverence in the house of God, and the people were going along with it. And so what men intended for convenience and adapting to the needs of the people, God incarnate stood against. This isn't the way we do church, okay? It's not all about convenience. Now, why is this? Why did the Lord stand against this? Because God's house is not ours. God's house is not ours. What might be appropriate in one place on God's earth might be very inappropriate in another. I mean, it's simple that a lot of people miss this. What do you mean? Some things are inappropriate in the house of God when the saints are assembled. That's very appropriate, legitimate, and great outside of that assembly? Yes, that's exactly. And I think that's one of the things we learn here. I think a good dose of Ecclesiastes 5:1 would be good and well for us. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they are doing evil. Now, unfortunately, we live in a day when some churches, not all churches, have trained the culture, the world, have trained the culture, the world, to expect to be entertained during church services, right? And then you go to church, you expect to be entertained. If they don't entertain you, you go, I don't like that church. Why? I didn't, it wasn't, you know, whatever. They made me sing. I don't like singing. I like to have somebody sing to me. Read the epistles. When the injunctions to sing come to the saints, it's always plural. It's for all of us to do. But the churches often train churchgoers and the outside culture, the world, to expect to be entertained during church services. And when other churches stand against that mentality, they're looked upon as irrelevant and outdated. You gotta roll with the times. You gotta change. You can't wear certain, if you wear a coat and tie, you're gonna turn people off. What does the newscaster wear? A coat and tie. Nobody watches the news anymore, right? Or even sports casters will wear coat and tie. The reason I bring that up, not because it's in the notes, because somebody once told me that. By the way, I don't have a coat and tie on now. Oops. But you see, it's the mindset. It's the mindset of, I want to be entertained. I want it to be convenient for me. You know, this is not a convenient time for Christians, is it, and local churches. It's very inconvenient. But it's nothing like what I was reminded of last night. Somebody sent me a text. What would you say to somebody that didn't want to go to church because it was going to be 100 degrees outside, even though they had a shaded place? I said, well, it depends on the person. You know, if you guys told me that, I'd probably say, I get it. But it did remind me of a story I read about North Koreans who had to walk 2 hours for their 6 a.m. Lord's Day service. They walked 2 hours. Actually, it was an 8 a.m. They went from 6 to 8, but there was a guy without legs that had to start at 4 a.m. because it took him 4 hours to get to church. And you know how often he did it? Every Lord's Day. And so when you hear, well, it's inconvenient, and you put it in a global perspective, we're spoiled.
Amen.
It's hot in here, by the way. No, I'm kidding. I think we are spoiled, and we lose the sense of the presence of God and the purpose of public worship. It's not our convenience and coolness and skinny jeans, which you'll never do. It's God and the manifestation of His grace and presence to His needy people and to lost sinners in the hearing of the gospel. It's more this oriented, or at least it should be, than this. I didn't say exclusively this, because we have chairs and couches and air conditioning and a fan, and here's a, it's not a pulpit, music stand. Okay, so we have some horizontal things that are helpful and serve this purpose, right? I think J.C. Ryle is right here. I have a friend who many years ago I had lunch with, and he said, you know, our church is really growing. And he meant numerically. He said, these people are just coming out of the woodwork, and they're coming from churches where they're used to, here's what he said. Gimmicks. Many of them were used to loud music, emotionally charged worship leaders, and preachers who said little truth but could stir up a crowd. If you haven't figured it out yet, I can't stir up a crowd. And Sean, as much as we love you, you're not an emotionally charged worship leader. You know, what if next week Sean came up here and said, hey, saints, we're here to worship Jesus. He's not going to do that. But what if he did? You know, some It conditions you to expect the same thing next week. He's going to come. Hey, saints. Do you always feel that way, Sean? No. That would be fake. So just control yourself and lead to Him like you do, and we appreciate it. Not to try to stir people up and get them all jazzed and emotionally charged. And then you set the stage for the preacher to one-up the music leader. Instead, this man told me they came to the new church and experienced hymns, Bible reading and preaching, prayer, and weekly communion. And many of these people told him basically the same thing. You know what? This is weird. We sense like God here, but it's not loud. Well, it was loud when they sang because they had hundreds of people, but not loud like it used to be, where the music's so loud. You can't even hear each other, people sing. He told them, it's called reverence. So the point of Mr. Ryle is that Jesus disapproves of irreverence in the house of God, and so should we. But there's another item for contemplation. We see here Jesus' authority to reform the temple, the house of God. That's what he's doing. And then he leaps and says, destroy me, I'll raise myself up in 3 days, and the church becomes his body, the special dwelling place of the Spirit, the temple that has priests, 1 Peter 2, who offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God, who are living stones. Remember that one? We're stones. We're a part of this thing called the New Covenant Temple. So I think this is at least hinting at Jesus' transformation of public worship from a geographical center on the earth to wherever his people meet. Jesus, where thy people meet, there is thy mercy seat. Or you know how the hymn goes. So I think that's happening too, but we don't have time to look at that anymore. We have a third contemplation. We see here a prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. Right? Here's a prediction of his death and resurrection. And why did John write? He wrote, he included the signs, the things that Jesus did, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'd have life in his name. Well, this prediction of his death and resurrection, why did this sinless person, Jesus, why does he have to die if he's sinless? Why does he suffer all that he suffers if he doesn't deserve it or earn it or merit it? The answer is, he's doing it for others. He's doing it for sinners who are guilty and merit the way he was treated. But then he says, destroy this temple, death. In 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Third, the resurrection. What is the resurrection? Okay, if death is not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, what's the resurrection all about? Well, it's about heaven's approval of his work, of his life unto death, unto life, obedience. And if the one, the death, was for others, do you think the resurrection might have some benefit for others as well? Yes, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he was the first fruits of a great harvest. The harvest is won, the first fruits come first, and then the harvest is completed. First is the Christ's resurrection, and the harvest is completed at the end of the age, when he comes again. And so what do we do? He suffered, and then he entered into glory. We're going to enter into glory. And it's way better than Flagstaff, Arizona.
Amen.
Fourth, and finally, we see here a confirmation that the Old Testament is the Word of God and that it predicted the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Remember they started putting things together while he was there? Zeal for my house, your house will consume me. Psalm 69. But then, after the resurrection, they believed Jesus' word and the scripture about him in terms of his death and resurrection, his destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Does the death and resurrection of Christ, plan B? Plan A didn't work, so let's try plan B? Or is it plan A? Is it just the plan? It's the plan. How do we know that in one sense? Because Christ's coming and the New Testament don't change the Old Testament. It confirms that what the Old Testament said was going to happen has happened in the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. So this also should confirm and strengthen our sense, our commitment to the inerrancy and infallibility and truthfulness of Scripture. When Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't say Moses was wrong, God tried it, but you guys are rebels, so I'm going to do it another way. He says, it is necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise again on the third day. Why? Because that's what Moses and the Psalms and the prophets said would take place. Luke chapter 24. And I've said this before, when the disciples look back or look at what's happening during the ministry of Christ, they say things like, in different words, but they say things like this: this, what we're witnessing, is that which the prophets and Moses said would take place. That's why the huge statements, for example, Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. That's a massive statement. And it's not disconnected. It's the fullness of redemptive time. God brought the crescendo of the Old Testament in the person and work of Christ. The crescendo of the Old Testament is not some future millennium or Israel having a new David in the temple in the future at some point. The crescendo of the Old Testament is Jesus. And we see that by his own life and ministry in the documents of the New Testament. Well, I hope that you can make sense of these kind of things, but this the gospel records for us what the Old Testament said would happen, and it's happened. A righteous servant of the Lord would come to the temple, suffer for doing right, be put to death, rise from the dead, justify many, and bring blessings to the nations of the earth. But the blessings he brings and the blessings he gives are not the American dream of owning houses and cars and boats and motorcycles. If you own any of those things, it's fine. Maybe. The things that the Lord gives us are much better. Forgiveness of all of our sins. A right standing with God based on his doing and his dying. Peace with God. Eternal life. Glory to come. Sinless existence in the safe presence of God with a bunch of other saved sinners. All giving praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He does not bring the creature comforts we often put way, way too much stock in. He brings us everlasting salvation from sin and the judgment and the wrath of God.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're in need of the Spirit taking the sword, the Word of God, and making it stick deep into our souls. Do that. And anything that was fluff and not in accord with your intended meaning, blow it out of our memories. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the one who came suddenly to the temple, who transformed it in his own body, and then extended that transformation in his church. Help us to be faithful as those who are recipients of the great benefits of Christ, and help us to sing gratefully and thankfully in light of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.